It is a privilege always to unfold the Word of God, and we are now beginning a series for the next 3 weeks. It's a really brief series that we're calling The Total Package. There's a picture, actually, of one of the members of our body that down at Green Lake, and his name is Peter Denton. Peter's not here this morning because they're down in California, he and his wife Margaret, but you can put it up there on the screen. The total package, it's the same one that's on the front of your bulletins. This one looks different. Okay. Don't we have the one from the sermon series? There we go, yeah. Can you imagine doing that? I don't think ever in my life that I have been able to do anything quite like that. Peter's a crazy guy. He and his wife Margaret actually met at the Boston Marathon. I think it was three years ago. They're runners and they love it. We're not asking you to look like Peter Denton. So we are, however, talking about what does it mean to be healthy. And why call it the total package? Well, because in Luke chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, there's a brief summary passage that says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. You see, there was a holistic aspect to Christ growing up. Coming into the earth as a man, he matured as a man, and he grew socially, he grew definitely spiritually, he grew physically, he grew emotionally and mentally, and health has always been about balance. And I know perfectly well that the balance of my health looks very different now than it did 40, 50 years ago as a young man growing up. I'm not, as I said in the blog this week, there's no way I'm going to go for a six-pack anymore. You know, those days are over. But the whole issue of becoming a more healthy individual and a more whole individual is something that's a lifelong process that God wants me involved with. And so today, we're going to talk in particular about the issue of physical health. And I'm going to put a challenge out in front of you, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But first of all, in relationship to physical health, one of the things we need to recognize is that our bodies are a part of God's grand design. Our bodies are a part of God's grand design for us, and they always will be. Do you like your body? You know, a lot of people don't necessarily like their body. They say, well, yeah, you know, it's okay, but I wish I had a little less here, a little more here, you know, that kind of thing. I wish my shape were just different than it is, or I wish I was a little more handsome or a little more pretty or just whatever. There's a lot of us that aren't really all that enamored with our physical bodies. But God loves your body. He really likes you like you are. God is not squeamish about physical things. You know, it's very interesting. In the Greek culture, there was a real strong dualistic kind of spirit that said that basically things of the spiritual nature, things that are ethereal, that those are valuable, and the physical things are far less valuable. They're not that important. The Jews never made that mistake. They never made that error. That's because written deeply into the scriptures is this idea that God is pro-body. In fact, we see a hint of that at the very, very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, this is about as intimate as you can get in terms of this connection between God and the physical man. I've never done mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I've never, you know, I've done the practice on Resusca Annie. How many of you have done that? Resusca Annie, and it's like, and they even put alcohol on her mouth and stuff, and then you do the practice resuscitation and everything. I've never had to practice that in real life, but if it did come down to that, that's a pretty intimate thing. You know, you're blowing breath into the lungs of another individual, and I know now, you know, they're just emphasizing compression and not so much the breathing into the lungs part, but it's a very, very intimate thing that is being described here. God is not squeamish about our bodies. He created us as bodies, and in fact, we will always have a body. There's a really interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that says this: "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed." Literally says we don't wish to be naked spirits, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What's Paul getting at here? Basically, he's saying this: there's something about us that we don't want to just be naked spirits. We don't want to be some ethereal floating ghost without a body. And we won't be, because we're going to be clothed with a physical body, a resurrection body that is even greater than our present, but it's still going to be physical. You're still going to touch it. When Jesus rose again from the dead, what did he say to his disciples? "Come and touch me. Grab my hands. See my wounds. Give me some fish to eat." And it's intensely, intensely physical. I love the way that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 is actually translated by Eugene Peterson in The Message. And just listen to this. I think it's so good. "For instance," he says, "we know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away," in other words, when we die, "they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfinished shack, and we're tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. The Spirit of God whets our appetite, giving us a taste of what's ahead. He puts a little of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never settle for less." I'm so glad we'll never have to settle for less. That God is intimately concerned about us and all of who we are, and that includes our physical bodies. And our physical bodies now are just a foretaste of what's to come. But that means that our physical bodies right now, they are important, and they are important to Him. So that brings us to the second point, which is this: the way we treat our bodies has a direct impact upon our spirits. The way we treat our bodies has a direct impact upon our spirits. One of the things that Paul had to point out to the Corinthian church was this. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit?" I just don't get that always. I don't live that way. I don't live as if God himself is making his dwelling in me. But that's the New Testament message. That's he loves you so much, and he's connected to you so intimately that he actually comes and he makes his dwelling in you. He lives, you know, Jerry, he lives right here. And you're his temple. And so actually, because your body is his temple, how you treat your body is going to have an impact on the way the Spirit of God shows himself out through you. And so Paul says especially, and I think we get this, that there are certain ways in which we can really do damage to our bodies. Gluttony, drunkenness, sexual immorality. But even beyond that, even when we're just kind of neutral in relationship to our bodies, I think it's important for us to remember that what we do with our bodies affects our spirit. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is in a section in Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape is writing to, and you can go ahead and put it up there. Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, this junior devil, and he's talking about this guy that Wormwood is trying to tempt. And he says, one of their poets, Coleridge, was recorded that he did not pray with moving lips and bended knees, but merely composed his spirit to love and indulged a sense of supplication. That is exactly the sort of prayer we want. And since it bears a superficial resemblance to the prayer of silence as practiced by those who are very far advanced in the enemy's service, clever and lazy patients can be taken in by it for quite a long time. At the very least, they can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference to their prayers. For they constantly forget what we must always remember, that they are animals, and whatever their bodies do affects their souls. What we do with our bodies affects our souls. You know, one of the things that we do when we come together in worship is, one of the things the scripture says is, I will lift up holy hands to the Lord. Well, why do we lift up hands? Well, because as we're lifting up our hands, we're actually lifting up our hearts. There's something of our spirit that is impacted. When we bow the knee, when we kneel before the Lord, when we're kneeling with our physical bodies, our spirit is kneeling. Our spirit is saying, oh Lord, I surrender to you. I submit to you. I give myself to you. And so the things that we do with our physical bodies is actually impacting in a very direct way our spirits. The third thing then is this. Physical discipline is definitely secondary, yet it is important. Physical discipline is secondary, yet important. An undisciplined physical lifestyle separates us from God. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 4:8, and I still remember my one of the physical education teachers at Northwest College. He used to always quote this, and he'd say, you know, some people are all about saying that, well, physical training is of little value. Physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Physical training is secondary. But what did the Apostle Paul say? He said this, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. It's no secret that if we fail to discipline our physical bodies, we're going to fail to discipline our spirits. Like I said, especially in relationship to gluttony or drunkenness or sexual immorality. But there are many Christian leaders who have recognized that just keeping in shape makes a difference in the way they live out their spiritual life. Physical training, maybe in Paul's day, he says physical training has some benefit. One of the things we got to remember about the Apostle Paul is how far did he walk? Well, he walked all over Asia and he walked all over Southern Europe in preparation for spreading the gospel. I mean, he walked hundreds of miles. Jesus, just even the trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, which he made more than once, that was a 70-mile trip. Jesus was walking all over the place. More than once, he made the trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem. That is 3,300 feet elevation gain. That's like walking from Seattle and walking up to Snoqualmie Pass. Jesus is making that kind of trek in this rather desert, barren kind of a setting. The physical capacities of the people of Jesus' day were, you know, they far exceeded ours because they just didn't have other means and other methods of transportation. They were walking all the time. Our lifestyles, unfortunately, have become sedentary, and with the sedentary nature of our physical bodies has come a sedentary nature of our spirits. And so one of the things that we can do to help each other, we're a community of faith, we're a family. One of the things that we can do to help each other is to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And one of the things we can spur one another on toward is to be less sedentary, to actually discipline our physical bodies. And so I am putting out the challenge of asking you to help me to be accountable, and I want to help you to be accountable, and we're putting out the 500-pound weight loss challenge. Because what are the two aspects? What does weight do when we measure our weight? Well, measuring our weight is actually a way of measuring health. Doctors recognize that all the time. That's why they always ask you to get on a scale. Here we've got this funky little scale. I've not seen an old-fashioned scale like this for a long, long time. And it's very, I don't think it's right. Well, okay, no, it might be pretty close. Might be pretty close. Depends on what my clothes weigh. I thought I was going to weigh more than this. Okay. So what do you think? How much do I weigh? No, I'm not going to ask you to guess. I weigh 233 pounds according to this. Now, a doctor is going to tell me, now I've got all the clothes on, you know, so I'm going to have to keep weighing with clothes on in the future. So for the next 7 weeks, I'm going to weigh every week. And you're going to be able to track with me whether or not I am going down in my weight. Why do I want to go down in my weight? Well, because a doctor tells me that actually my optimum weight would be somewhere around 215 pounds. And I would be in better physical shape. I would feel better about myself. But also what would happen, and I know this because I know it from experience, that my spirit and my intellect is going to be sharper if I'm paying attention to that physical aspect. Now, what do I need to do in order to lose weight? Simple, right? I need to burn more calories and take in less. So yesterday, after taking in a whole bunch of calories, at the men's breakfast because we were eating sausage and biscuit gravy with real cream, and it was just ladled onto there, and it was like, whoa, man, I mean, it was really good, but there are a lot of calories there. So we went and we walked around Green Lake afterwards, and I'm not even sure we got it all taken care of, but you know how it is. We've got to burn more calories than we take in. So I'd like to put a challenge out in front of you. My goal, personally, is to lose 10 pounds in the next 7 weeks. And that's not going to be easy for me because I've worked at it some in the past, and I know about what it takes to try to lose 10 pounds. I would like to then try to keep my weight at about 220 with no clothes on, or with my pajamas, which is how I generally weigh. I don't usually weigh like this. So I'd like to try to keep my weight at about there. And in order to get there also, I have a goal of 10,000 paces a day. One of the advantages that we have with modern technology like a Nike Fuel Band or with our phones is that it can keep track of how many paces that we're walking. And so normally I'm walking about 5,000 paces. That's kind of my average for the day. So I want to double my paces to 10,000. Yesterday with walking around Green Lake, I checked it out. It was 11,000 paces with just through the day. So it's not really that hard to get 10,000 paces. So 10,000 paces a day and losing 10 pounds in the next 7 weeks. And on your connection cards, you have the opportunity of joining with me in setting a goal for yourself. And then we're going to calculate those goals, and then then you'll get a chance to, you're never going to have to tell us how much you weigh. That's all on the honor system. But you need to tell us how much you'd like to lose. And then each week you'll just report in and let us know how much you've lost. And together, we're going to accomplish this goal of losing 500 pounds in 7 weeks. But the idea that we had was 100 people losing 5 pounds apiece. So we need 100 of you, or at least we need a significant number of you to join in. Now, there's a lot of you who are looking really good, and you don't need to lose any weight. So you just need to pray hard for the rest of us. And we're going to hold one another accountable to this task. Why? Because God cares about how we're doing physically. Now, two more points. Point number four is this. God calls us not only to the discipline of physical health, but he also calls us to the disciplines of reflection and rest. The practice of the Sabbath is essential to our overall health. He calls us to the disciplines of reflection and rest. I love reading this out of the Ten Commandments, and so let's just read it again. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The principle of rest and reflection is so important to God that he anchors it into the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, these 10 top commandments that he wants us to pay attention to. We're not ever going to be healthy. We won't be whole unless we take time for Sabbath rest. And Sabbath rest is not simply laying around and watching TV. That's I don't think that's, the Lord says, it's called a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's a time of reflection. It's a time where we allow God to speak into our hearts about his priorities and his purposes and his ideas for us. And the fact is that we get so busy that a lot of times we don't take the time to listen. We don't take the time to hear him. And so that time of reflection and rest is the opportunity to take a step back and say, okay, Lord, you speak. You speak into my life. And some of us need to be much more careful about observing the Sabbath. I think I've told you before, I did an experiment for a couple of semesters at school, and it was a really hard one. I tried to not do any study on Sundays. And to be honest, I only did it for a semester and a half, and I didn't keep it up. You know, it got too difficult. But it was a really good exercise, and I have to admit, my grades did not go down during the time that I practiced it. You see, what happened was God filled those days with his thinking, with his ideas. And it also forced me to discipline myself better, that if I was going to have a test on Monday, I needed to study on Saturday and make sure I was ready. It's interesting, if we observe God's patterns, that he puts all the weight of his energy behind it and fills our lives with a richness and a wholeness that we cannot accomplish other ways. Fifthly, one more thing about our physical bodies that I think is so crucial, and it's part of how we understand how God works, especially as a Pentecostal church. The good news includes the fact that Jesus heals our physical bodies through his divine power. The good news includes the fact that Jesus heals our physical bodies through his divine power. I love that it says in the scripture over and over again, it describes how Jesus healed. Matthew 8:16, when the evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases. Christ loves your body so much that he uses his divine power to heal. It was really fun the other night. I went to Keith and Pat's for dinner, and we were talking about just the way God has worked in Pat's body and bringing the healing from cancer, and there was this, you know, this ebb and flow, and it was like cancer was gone, and then boom, is back, we were sitting there talking, and I realized, my goodness, you know, the way Pat sits there and the way you're able to share about what God's done in your life, there would be no sense, no thought that you had struggled in such a profound way against the enemy of cancer. Andy Shetley, the same thing, you know. I don't know how many years ago it was that they diagnosed that you had 5 years to live. God heals. One of the stories I love to hear about healing is a story from Mark Jacobson, a member of our small group. And I've heard it a couple times. Mark, why don't you come on up? Mark's going to share about his son, Josh. We got a picture of Josh just so you can get an idea of what he looks like. Yeah, brother, just share with us of Josh's story of healing.
Well, good morning. Well, I'm up here for a couple reasons. One, I was involved in a lot of visioning work that we did for the Hub of Hope with the pastors, and we met just last week to kind of touch base. And one of the emphasis that we talked about really having was the idea of sharing our stories and how important that would be, particularly in a congregation like this that has such a rich, we have your spiritual saints that are here, and I really desire to hear and learn your stories, and I think that's the best way for us to get to know one another. Debbie and I have been going here for 3 years, and honestly, I don't know many of you. We go to the 11 o'clock service a lot, and so I'm doing this because I want to encourage you to tell your stories. This is a very dramatic, incredible miracle that I'm going to share with you. But even small stories, when you go see somebody, ask them what their story is. I would love to tell you, I have other stories of how the goodness of God. You know, you think about, we're bombarded with negative information, the media, everything looks like the world's falling apart. This is the place that we can give each other hope through our stories. So my hope in this story, sharing the story with you, is that you find hope in it, and you share what hope you have with other people through your stories. So the story is really pretty amazing. That's my wife, Debbie, and Josh. Josh is our youngest of five kids. We had three daughters. We were blessed with three amazing daughters. And I have always been a big kid at heart, and we lived in a neighborhood with a cul-de-sac, and I played with the kids every night out there. And most of the little boys really were drawn to me for some reason, and they used to literally come knock on our door to ask if I could play. And everybody used to tell me, Mark, I feel so bad you don't have a son. You know, you're so blessed with these girls, but clearly you're good with boys. I wish that you would have a son, you know. And so we really prayed whether we should have another child. And we debated. We didn't want to do it just for a boy. We really prayed hard that God might bless us with a son or with a child. Hoping maybe that it would be a son. He ended up doing that, and we ended up with our son, Zachary, our fourth child. And it was wonderful. There was a miracle in that as well. And then Debbie, after our fourth child, the doctor said, you really shouldn't carry any more children. Your body's kind of had it. You've delivered four kids, and I wouldn't recommend you carrying another child. And so I ended up having that operation that many people have at that point in life. And I actually went back and was tested, and I mean, I literally said I was sterile. about 6 months later, the operation reversed itself, which was quite a miracle. And Debbie ended up pregnant with our fifth child. And it was a difficult pregnancy. There were times where it looked like there were things wrong with Josh. We had an amniocentesis, or whatever, they stick the big needle in there, and it looked like he was most likely had Down syndrome. And we were actually advised by the medical team to consider abortion, which was pretty amazing to us that, you know, because something might be wrong with our child that we should consider abortion. Well, we ended up, the pregnancy ended up being okay, but, and then she ended up having to have a C-section, and as soon as he was born, he was having trouble breathing. He had swallowed some of the fluids from birth and was pretty blue, and we were concerned, but the medical staff didn't seem to be too concerned. They took him away right away, and they said that he was wincing really hard to breathe, trying to get the fluids out of his lung, and they said, our lungs, they said that he needed just a little bit of time to work out the fluids and that he would be fine. And my parents, my dad was in ministry his whole life, and he was there. They'd prayed with us, and they were encouraged to go on it. They were ready to go on a trip, and they were fortunate to be there for the birth. But it looked like the doctor said it would be okay for them to go because he was going to be fine. So my parents left, and I went home with our other kids. Debbie was in the hospital. We're out at Northwest Hospital. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, I get a call from Debbie, and she's panicked. She said, Mark, you need to get in here to the hospital. Josh was in trouble. He needs you. And sorry, I get emotional with those stories. So I got to Northwest Hospital, went into the ICU, and there was kind of chaos happening. There was panic. There was about five or six nurses and doctors around Josh trying to revive him. And what had happened is that he had been wincing so hard and so long that he literally blew out his lungs. And his body had gone back to the fetal state. It was trying to get oxygen from the umbilical cord, which wasn't there anymore. And they were trying to reinflate his lungs. And apparently, once a lung collapses, as many of you may know, air fills the rest of the chest cavity, so it's hard to get it to reinflate. So they have to stick tubes in your chest to suck the air out and try to get the lung to reinflate. And if it can stay inflated, it can heal itself. So finally, after several hours and really kind of chaos, they were able to get the lung inflated temporarily. And they said, we need to rush him to Children's Hospital. They had him in an incubator, and they wanted to get on an ambulance. And it just so happened that we had two amazing pediatricians growing up that were two Christian doctors that went to our church. And they gave my family, my dad, my parents, free medical care because my dad was in ministry our whole life. And then when Debbie and I were first married, even though we weren't in ministry, they knew that we were a young couple. That So they gave us free medical care for a few years. They were very close, godly men. And one of them happened to be there that morning because he came to check on Josh. And so we asked him if he would pray with us before they took Josh to Children's. And he was in a little incubator. Debbie still never held him. I hadn't held him. And he said, oh, sure. So we prayed with him. And he was leaving the room, and he turned around. He said, he's going to be okay. I think he's going to be okay. And he started to walk out, and he turned back around and said, in faith, and this is an important part of the story, he said, I know he's going to be okay. And that plays a significant role later in the story. But so I followed the ambulance to Children's Hospital, and we got to Children's Hospital, and they said he made the trip pretty well. We just need to transport him from the portable incubator to our permanent system, and it would probably take about 20 minutes, so you can just go wait in the waiting room. So it was really interesting. I was in the waiting room completely alone, and I kept looking in there, and they were working on him over and over again, and it again looked kind of like chaos. And I was just praying, and it just scared to death. And all of a sudden, the phone rings on the wall. Nobody else there. I didn't know what to do, so I picked up the phone, and it was my wife, Debbie. And the doctor who had prayed with us, this wonderful Christian man, felt an obligation, and he wanted us to pray. He had called Children's Hospital and they to check on Josh, and they had told him they didn't think he was going to live. And so all he needed to do was call Debbie and said, call everybody you know and tell them to pray. And sorry, I get emotional. So Debbie was really panicked, my instructions were, Mark, don't let him die alone. Go in there and be with our son, and do not let him die alone, and let him know love. So I went into the, I just went running into the ICU area and ran into a resident doctor, and I said, I understand my son's in trouble. You know, can you tell me what's happening? And didn't know how to handle me. He said, yeah, actually, we need to get you to the, so he took me to the head of the department. He said, yeah, we were just going to come get you because he's not doing well, and we're considering a radical procedure that we only consider if there's a 20% chance of survival, and we're at that point right now. And I said, absolutely, of course. And the procedure was they wanted to go into his jugular to try to keep oxygen going to his body because his body had completely shut down, but his brain, fortunately, was getting enough. But the theory was if they could do that for a while, that maybe it would relax the body enough that the lung could inflate and they could try to get it. But it was a very dangerous procedure. So I said, yes, of course, go prepare for that. And he goes, well, you can go be with your son. And I went, and they showed me the monitors, and the lower extremities of his body were 18% oxygen, supposed to be 100%. Fortunately, like I said, there's, you know, the chambers of the lung, and it's somehow the brain was getting enough oxygen. So all I needed to do was pray. And I put my hand on his head, and I started to pray like I've never prayed before. And I heard the monitors beeping, and I looked up, and they went from 18 to 20 to 25 to 35, went up to 85% and stabilized. And I ran and got the nurse and told her what happened. She goes, oh, I'm sure you don't know what you're looking at. I'm, you know, that, there's no way that could be possible. So she got the doctor, and all the nurses came around this, and the doctor said, hold the procedure. He is stabilized for some reason. And so he was stable, and then we happened to had moved back to Seattle. We had lived out in Mill Creek and moved back to Seattle. The Lord literally put us across the street from Children's Hospital, which was pretty fortunate. We'd moved there a couple months before this happened. So he stabilized, but then for the next week, four or five times a day, his lung would collapse. And the doctors kept saying, if we could just keep his lung inflated, he will be okay. He's going to heal. So for the next week, we were at Children's constantly praying, and you know, it was an incredible experience. We knew that if his lung could stay inflated, he would be healed. But boy, the stories that we heard and what we saw in Children's was incredible. And but after a week, the doctors became very frustrated, and they were concerned that they may not ever have his lungs stay inflated. And so we said, well, prayer healed him the first time. We're going to hold a prayer vigil. And we said, Friday night, 7 o'clock, my parents also lived very close to Children's Hospital. said, we're going to meet at my parents' house. We're going to get everybody we know to pray that this kid can be healed. And so we found out later that there were literally thousands of people all over the country that were praying. My wife's from Florida. She comes from a Pentecostal church family. And there were prayer chains that we found out later that literally thousands of people were praying that night. So before 7 o'clock, I went in with my dad, who was a minister and our pastor, and we anointed him with oil and we prayed for him. And it was awful to look at him. He literally, they had him on a special ventilator that his body vibrated, and he looked like Christ. He was strapped to with his arms out so he wouldn't, and his whole body shook, and his face was so swollen from the medication that his eyes were shut, and his head looked really big, and it was just really tubes going everywhere. So we did the prayer vigil, and the next morning we went in, and the nurse said, you won't believe what happened in the middle of the night last night. She's going, I was just checking his face mask for the air to make sure it was secure, and it looked like he was breathing. So I took it off for a minute, and he was breathing on his own, so we just left it off. And he hasn't needed the ventilation at all the rest of the night. It looks like his lungs have, you know, healed themselves. And so that was an incredible miracle. There were complications from that. He was addicted to morphine, for one. It had been 2 weeks when his lung collapsed. And then his feeding tube was in his aorta, and it formed a blood clot around the feeding tube. And they said if that released, it would instantly kill him. So when we got him home, he was addicted to morphine and had a blood clot, which gave him high blood pressure. So we had to monitor his blood pressure. He ended up being in our room, and Debbie monitored his blood pressure constantly, because if it changed and his temperature changed, it would indicate that something happened with the clot. And then they had him on all this medicine that just made him jittery. And so we just prayed for the next year. We were praying constantly for him to be healed. And there was a point where Debbie felt like, and I don't recommend this, but Debbie felt in her heart of hearts that she needed to take him off the medicine, that was not good for him, that it was, you know, making him jittery. So she ended up taking off the medicine. And then within a year, we went back, and they finally, after a year, they did the final check, and they could not find the blood clot. And they said, rarely do blood clots ever go away. But it was completely dissolved. And the doctor literally said, at Children's said, I don't say this very often, but I would say this kid is completely healed. So you look at him, he's 6'5", 200 pounds. He was a standout athlete in high school. He's got an incredible heart, and that's my miracle. So.
Worship team, why don't you come on up? Why do we tell those stories? Because they build faith in us. They let us know and understand, yeah, God is a God who heals. And so we're going to ask him to heal today. At the end of the service, members of the prayer team are going to be here, and they're going to be ready to anoint with oil and to pray for the sick that they'll be healed. God wants us to grow in health. He wants us to grow in health. And we're trusting him that on every level of health that we are going to grow as a congregation. Aren't you excited about that? I'm excited to see what God wants to do.